How deep the Father's love for us. Why did my Savior come to earth? Because He loved me so. That's why we're here today, and we're honored with the privilege of remembering the Lord and the sacrifice that He made for us upon the cross, the old rugged cross. There is an impressive prison in Brazil where the inmates are being drastically transformed. Charles Colson, who pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice in the Watergate scandal, spent 7 years in prison in 1974. After his release from prison, he set out to reform the U.S. penal system. He traveled around the world and he visited in over 800 different prisons. He reported that 25 years ago in the city of San Jose dos Campos, Brazil, a prison was turned over to two laymen who planned to run it on Christian principles. So every prisoner was assigned someone to whom he would be accountable. Every prisoner would take a course in character development. Everyone was required to learn a trade and to make restitution to his victim when possible. In addition, every prisoner was assigned a family to work with during and even after his release. After visiting the prison, Charles Colson wrote, "I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living conditions. I saw people working industriously. The walls were decorated with Bible verses." And he noted an amazing statistic: in contrast to our national recidivism rate at nearly 90%, in this particular prison over the past 25 years, only 4% of the inmates were repeat offenders and have returned. How is that possible? Well, Colson wrote, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to a notorious punishment cell, once used for torture and, of course, punishment. Today," he told me, "that block houses a single inmate." And as we reached the end of the long concrete corridor, the guide put the key into the lock and he paused and he asked, "Are you sure you want to go in there?" Colson, a little irritated and insulted, replied impatiently, "I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Whatever is in there is not going to bother me, of course." And then slowly he swung open the massive door and Colson said, "I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell. A crucifix, beautifully carved by the inmates, the prisoner, Jesus, dying on the cross. He's doing time for the rest of us," my guide said softly. Today, I want to talk to you about the transforming power of the cross, and I certainly want to be clear that the power of the cross is not found in the wood of the cross, but in the blood of the Christ. That the power of the cross is not to be reduced to some superstitious trinket to be worn or to be rubbed in the hopes that it can contain some magical power. Because the power of the cross is indeed the message of the cross. It is not the wood of the cross, but the blood which trickled down that wooden cross and fell into a semi-arid dirt pile that has the power. It is where we must go. It is by faith we must go if we are going to be transformed in any way. The Apostle Paul put it like this when he spoke about the cross in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ironically, a symbol of suffering and shame is now a source of pride. And he says, "It is in that cross that I boast, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross and the meaning and message of the cross had a changing, transforming power to the Apostle Paul. So much so that he said, "The world has been crucified to me. It is dead to me. And I have been crucified to the world. I have become dead to the world." But you know, everybody reacts differently to the cross. As we mentioned the other night, it is possible for people to hear the same message, be raised in the same home, and to hear the same information and respond completely differently. Some people can be completely indifferent and completely changed by it. Some people are unmoved, and yet some people are never the same because of it. The Bible speaks of this transforming power in such a drastic way, where Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God to save. But not only to save, but to transform. The power of the cross not only has the ability to forgive our past, but to give us hope for the future, and gives us a certain meaning and motivation in our life. Paul says, though, that this message, and when we speak of the cross, that's exactly what we're talking about. The message, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died, even though he didn't deserve to, and even though he did not die for his own sins, the good news is he died for our sins. And the message of that cross, in spite of the goodness of it, is rejected by many and considered nothing but foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about a transformation. It is such a transformation that he is talking about a new creature. It speaks of this conversion process as a rebirth, a new birth, being born again. Someone who is completely changed and different than what they used to be. That old man has been crucified and has been put away and passed away. And now all things have become new. We have a new beginning and a new meaning, and a new purpose, and a new opportunity, a new way of living, and a new way of thinking. The cross has that power. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren." And that is the idea of begging and pleading, and he is trying to get their attention, and he certainly should, and he should get ours. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." God wants all of us, not just our minds and our souls, but he wants our bodies as well. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It is not unreasonable, certainly. It's reasonable what God is asking, considering what he has offered and what he has done to procure our salvation. "And do not be conformed to this world." Do not fit into its mold. But, and here it is, "be ye transformed." And here's how. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The transforming power of the cross begins in your mind. And when we define repentance, that is exactly what repentance begins with. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. We love Him because He first loved us. And the change that results in repentance, the change of mind that changes your life, is brought on because of the message of the cross. And I want to talk to you about that for the remainder of our lesson this morning. Because in the theater of our minds, we can go back to the cross that day and we can see Jesus suspended between heaven and earth as if He were fit for neither. And He is surrounded by a host of people who were there for various reasons. Some out of sympathy, some out of hostility, and some were there just by chance. And I want to notice a man in particular this morning who was there by chance, and through that chance, it changed his life. This man is introduced to us as Simon. And the Bible tells us in Mark's account, even though he is mentioned in Matthew and in Luke, Mark gives us a little more detail. Mark says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." We don't have time this morning to talk about the trials of Jesus, the scourging of Jesus, but we understand that Jesus was unfairly tried and He was brutally beaten. And after such a scourging, Jesus had to pick up His own cross and bear it towards Golgotha. And He is going to be crucified for the sins of the world. But somewhere along the way, Jesus, exhausted from the scourgings, the beatings, and no doubt all of the mental anguish that He had been suffering through, falls beneath the weight of His own cross on the way to Calvary. And just so happens that Jesus falls right there in front of a man named Simon. Simon was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, modern-day Libya. And he is not from Palestine. He is outside the area. And he is no doubt in this region because he is a Jew and he is there to celebrate one of the major feasts of the Jews, the Passover. Although the law required the Jews to assemble or to return back to Jerusalem 3 times a year, because many were outside and it was very difficult, maybe even impossible for some to go back as frequently as they wanted to. In fact, some may have only been able to go once in a lifetime. And I would imagine that if that was the case with Simon, it would have been a thrilling time for him to take not only himself, but his family to Jerusalem to anticipate participating in the great celebration of God's deliverance, the Passover, a reminder of how God had taken His people out of Egypt because of the great sacrifice of the lamb and the blood that was to be applied to the door, and that wrath of God passing over the guilty. And we see, certainly, no doubt, Simon may have been anticipating his, looking forward to this for some time and talking about this with his family. Can you imagine telling his kids what to expect in Jerusalem? We're going up there to the temple and we're going to worship God and we're going to sacrifice to God just as our forefathers had done for generation after generation. And they were no doubt there not only to worship God, but to see the sights and to be reunited maybe with family and friends. And it was a great time of celebration and to smell the smells and to see all the historical and exciting sights of Jerusalem. But while he is there, Simon gets caught up in the pedestrian traffic. Traffic that has lined the streets to watch, to gawk, to cheer and to jeer as criminals were being led to their crucifixion. And they were watching this march towards Golgotha. And Simon, maybe simply wanting to cross the street, we don't know, but he is compelled to stay. And Simon, the Bible says, it gives us the indication, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, and you get the impression it was kind of a different motive for him to be there than everybody else. He was simply passing by, and he wanted, no doubt, to get on with the rest of his day, with the rest of his trip, maybe the rest of his life, but he was interrupted by the cross. And the soldiers, who had the power, the authority, to conscript any citizen into temporary service, look out into the crowd after Jesus obviously couldn't pick up the cross anymore for himself. They looked out and they looked right at Simon and they said, "Hey, you, come here. Bear this cross." And Simon, he may have looked back this way and that way, and it was true. They were looking right at him, and there's nothing he could do. And they compel him to bear the cross. The word compel is a very hard word. It's a strong word, I should say. It's a military word that means he was drafted or conscripted. It means he was literally pressed into service by these soldiers to bear the cross. And they loaded that cross upon his shoulders. He probably tried to get away, but he couldn't. He had no right or no authority to do so. And we don't know for sure, but if Simon had ever heard of Jesus before, maybe this was the first time he'd ever seen Jesus. And certainly this would have left an impression. There is strong evidence that suggests that this close encounter with Jesus certainly changed him, converted him even. And I don't find that surprising. In fact, it's quite amazing when you read the Gospels to learn that those who witnessed Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, they drew undeniable conclusions about him. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over the trial of Jesus, after all of the accusations were sounded and the questions were asked, he pronounced, "I find no fault with him." Washed his hands of the matter even. One of the robbers who was crucified next to Jesus after hearing Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." After initially mocking and chastising the Lord, now he is asking the Lord to remember him. There had been a change that took place during those hours upon the cross. And think about that. This transformation of a man in the worst possible situation. He's changed into a believer. Even the hardened centurion, after witnessing how Jesus reacted to intense torture, this man, this Roman centurion, and these other soldiers who were there, they had heard these men plea for mercy. They had seen the grimaces. They knew what to expect, and they had no doubt heard their crucified criminals curse their enemies. But never had they heard a man pray for their forgiveness. And the manner in which Jesus suffered and the manner in which he died was so impressive that even the soldiers and this hardened centurion was persuaded that this man's claims were true. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And thus it should not be surprising when we come to the very subtle reference to Simon who carried the cross of Jesus that he might have been persuaded and changed by it. Now, when Mark writes about Simon, he says something that Matthew and Luke do not say. He describes Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why do you think Mark would include such a detail? Because Mark is writing to an audience that obviously would be able to relate somehow to this detail. And Mark's audience was the Roman Christians. And when you read the book of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul in chapter 16, verse 13, mentions Rufus, and he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And many and most scholars believe this is the same Rufus mentioned by Mark in his gospel account. So the evidence suggests that Simon not only carried the cross, but was converted by it, by this experience, so much so that he became a believer, he became a Christian, and his whole family, at least some, followed in his footsteps. Linsky comments on Mark's account when he says, "Mark names his sons who, it is agreed, later on held prominent positions in the church. From this data, the conclusion is drawn that this strange contact with Jesus led to Simon's conversion and thus to the prominence of his sons in the church." Transformed by the cross. Ironically, Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, but he saw the Lamb of God being sacrificed for him. And he began to compute all of this in his mind and in his heart. And he was no doubt fully persuaded by the evidence, not only of the cross, but the power of the resurrection of the Christ. And some people today are like Simon, who have been transformed from a reluctant participant to timid and maybe hesitant to an active advocate. They have been perhaps drafted into service, and they're reluctant to be there or to be here. Maybe you are that way. Maybe you are put in positions that doesn't necessarily make you too comfortable. Why are you here today? Are you here because that is expected of you by someone else? Are you here as a reluctant participant? Are you here because you have no choice? Are you here out of a favor to a friend? Are you here simply to observe? And maybe you hope that you can get on with the rest of your life when it's all over. There are many people put in positions that they didn't necessarily choose to be, perhaps didn't really like or feel comfortable with, but somewhere along the line, a transformation takes place. When I was growing up, I knew, because of the priority that my parents placed in going to the assembly, I knew exactly where I was going to be, whether I wanted to be or not. I knew that I was going to go to church on Sunday and Wednesday. I've kind of felt like a man who joked about it one time. He said, "I had a drug problem growing up. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning, and I was drugged to church on Sunday night, and drugged to church on Wednesday night." And you know, honestly, if I'm going to be truthful, I didn't always want to be there. There were things that I would have rather done. There were other places I would have rather been. But somewhere along the line, I began to see for myself. And I was convinced that this is the truth. This is the Christ. I find it interesting that the same parents who will say, I don't want to force religion down my children's throat lest they resent it later, are the same ones that still make them go to school. They still make them take a bath. They still make them go to the dentist. They still make them go to the doctor and even take medicine. Why? Because it's good for them. And I will guarantee you that for every person that says, I don't go to church today because my parents crammed it down my throat, I'll show you 30 who still go because their parents made it a priority in their life when they were a child. And maybe you're here today as a reluctant participant and you have been pressed to be here. Not necessarily convinced to be here. And you serve out of a sense of duty and not devotion. I hope and I challenge you today that you will walk up the hill of Calvary far enough and long enough to see past the burden of the cross, to see the love of the Christ. Because the closer we get to Christ and the further we go, the lighter that burden becomes. Sometimes people have the impression that Christianity is nothing but a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. That you have to do this and you can't do that, and you began to become bitter and you became maybe even resentful of the expectations that the Lord places upon the disciple. But if you see the cross as a burden, you will be miserable. But how is it that some can see the cross as a blessing? It changes everything. It changes everything. Your perspective, your point of view. Whenever you look at the Word of God as a bunch of rules and regulations that are given to us to make our lives limited and maybe even miserable, you are going to be miserable. I was studying with a lady one time who had, at first I didn't know exactly what her belief system was, but she evidently was an agnostic. She didn't believe you could believe or could know for sure. But it became very evident that she had a very hostile view of God because she viewed God as nothing but hostile. And she said that God, the God of the Old Testament, was basically a moral monster. And how that God would just give commands and then he would just wait until somebody broke the command so that he could strike them dead and just punish them when they stepped out of line. And I tried to convince her that God's commands are not given for our detriment, but for our benefit. God wants us to be healthy and happy and holy. But one particular week we were studying, and she would talk about how mean God is, but she was babysitting her little grandson, 1 or 2 years old, just starting to walk, and he'd wander into the other room, and she'd interrupt, and she said, hold on. She'd run into the other room, get that little boy, and bring him back and plop him down, and she'd begin to talk about how mean God was. A few minutes later, he'd wander away, and then she'd run off and go after him, bring him back, and this went on about 3 or 4 times. And I finally asked, I said, why is it that you feel the need to go get your little grandson so often? Won't you just let him go? Oh, she quickly and without any hesitation said, because I don't want him to fall down the stairs or to eat the cat litter. I thought, well, there you go. You love him, don't you? And the reason God doesn't want us to go off and to wander away, and he has given us limitation. You know, sometimes we view those as fences, but really they're guardrails. It's because he doesn't want us to fall, and he doesn't want us to get into the filth of sin. He gives us his word, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And when you understand that, it changes everything in your motivation, in how you live, and why you live. It changes why you come, and it changes how long you stay. It changes everything. It changes how you respond to sin and how you respond to temptation, what you do with the guilt and what you do with the shame, and what you understand about the cross will change how you live and how you think. Amen. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Oh, it is. It is light to those who love him and to those who see the love of him. And the more we learn, the lighter our cross becomes. How is it that Paul could say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us"? Here is a man that had all kinds of burdens. Burdens that I couldn't even begin to comprehend or even fathom. Here is a man that was stoned, was beaten, was often hungry. He was in shipwreck. He went through all kinds of perils. And then besides that, he was carrying around burdens of other people. And yet he would write, he would say, "For our light affliction." How is it? But a feather. It's light. It's not heavy, because it is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're burdensome to some people because they see the curse of the cross instead of the cause. And whenever we say, "Well, I don't want to give up this sin or this addiction or this problem, this is what I really like," and we're missing the message. And sometimes we hear in the world today an emphasis placed upon the love of God with the exclusion of the commands of God. But you cannot separate the love of God from the commands of God, because he does love us is why he does command us to live holy lives. And incidentally, when we do, we have a better chance of living a healthy and happier life as well. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gives himself for me." Yes, Simon was compelled to pick up the cross. Compelled, forced. You know, the Bible uses that word again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 14 through 15, Paul, in writing about the love of Christ, he says, "Now, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The soldiers may have compelled Simon to pick up the cross, but love compelled him to never put it down. And how is it with you today. Simon probably thought when he got up that day, it was just going to be a day that he kind of planned for and kind of expected what he was going to do and what he was going to see and what he was going to do that night. But when he encountered the cross, it changed everything. And it changed his priorities. And it changed his life. And it changed his family as well. And maybe if we are changed, it's because we are looking at the cross from underneath instead of from above. Yes, you can be like Simon, pick up that cross and volunteer never to put it down. Transformed by the cross. Are you? Have you been? I don't know what motivates people. I don't really know the key to it. Preachers, we try to figure it out, how to get people to do more, to be more, to go outside of their comfort zone and to challenge them to sacrifice and prioritize. And I don't really know the secret to that other than this. It is the only thing that can change, and it's the only thing that can transform from duty to devotion. And that really does change and makes a difference, doesn't it? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never yet come to the cross. You've never fully experienced the transforming conversion, life-saving power of this wonderful event. We don't go back to Jerusalem and we can't physically find the cross, or we can't really go into the tomb of Jesus. But that's not what God expects or requires. It's all by faith. Do you hear the message, this good news? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is an amazing book. And the more you read it and the more you study it, the greater your faith will be and the stronger it will become. You believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And He indeed is a great rewarder of those who do. And we see that God expects us to change. We talked about this idea of changing your mind that results in a change of life. That's what repentance really is. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then we confess what we believe, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And then upon that confession, we are baptized to have our sins washed away. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And if we can assist you this morning in your compliance and your submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? Why don't you come, be changed, transformed by the cross while we stand and while we sing?